said, my name is Matt Blackwell. It's great to be here. I see some familiar and friendly faces, so it's wonderful to be back and to open God's Word together and to hear what He has to say to us here this morning. So I had the joy and privilege of serving here at Austin Oaks, doing college ministry down at University of Texas, and then overseeing generational ministries here at the church for a number of years. And like Rob said, now get to serve here in Austin at the Austin Stone South location. And it's a joy to be able to do ministry in this wonderful city and to be here opening God's Word. I'm excited about that. If you are here with us, if we're here on time, you got to hear a little bit about where we're heading, even in the call to worship this morning as we heard Revelation 21 read. We wanted to read Revelation 21 because we wanted to remind ourselves of the end, that there is a day coming, a very real day, when your eyes will lock eyes with the King of Kings and He will wipe away every tear from your eye and there'll be no more pain or death. And that's a very real hope that we have. I'm reminded of the famous words of Martin Luther, who said, "There's only 2 days on my calendar. There's this day and that day. There's only this day and that day. And that day shows how I'm supposed to live in this day." And so we want to be reminded. That's what I've been asking God to do, is simply to remind us of that day. With all the craziness in our culture, if you've been watching the news or paying attention, it seems like day after day, there's another difficulty, another challenge, and we can become very cold and callous to the things of this world, but there's that day coming, so we want to long for it and hope for it. And so that's what we're going to ask God to do through His Word this morning. So if y'all would you pray with me towards that end? Father, we're so grateful for another day that You've put breath in our lungs and You've woken us up and You've brought us to a place where we can be reminded through lyric, through community, through Your Word, by Your Spirit, God, that You would remind us of who You are. I don't know where everybody's coming from this morning, but God, I know that You have a Word for us. You have Your Word for us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged to endure, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So, God, come and meet us. Be our Father, be our King. Use Your Word to encourage us, to convict us, to challenge us, to make us know who You are. For Your glory and for our good, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm becoming more and more convinced that the greatest invention known to humanity is a thing called the DVR. You know what the DVR is? The direct video recorder. You plug it into your television and it allows you to pause live TV and rewind. It's like a mini time machine for your television. It's a wonderful thing. You can watch live TV. It has, if you have control issues like I have, you can control time. It's great. And if you're a sports fan, it's even better. I'm a huge Cowboys fan, so take that or leave it. I'm from Dallas. I'm a big fan of the Cowboys. And so having the DVR has allowed me to watch games with tremendous efficiency. Rarely do I have three and a half hours on a Sunday afternoon to watch a football game. And so I get to watch it in a very small amount of time. So the Wall Street Journal did some calculations on the average NFL game. The average NFL game is on TV for 3 hours and 12 minutes. The actual ball is only in play for 11 minutes. So all the rest is commentary and commercials. Now, I can get behind watching a game for 11 minutes and being able to fast forward through all the other stuff. And so there was a game on, this is a few years back, and the Cowboys were playing the Buffalo Bills. And so I was at church in the morning, so I didn't get to see the game live, but I knew the outcome of the game, and the Cowboys win. So, of course, I'm going to watch this particular game. And so I go home, and I'd recorded it, and I'm watching the game. And it's one of those games, if you're a Cowboys fan, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They build you up only to break your heart. And they're doing exactly that. Tony Romo is the quarterback for the Cowboys, had a career high in turnovers that game. 6 turnovers. It's late in the game. They're down late in the game. They're driving, and they're just about to maybe make it a close game, and another interception is thrown, and it seems like all hope is lost. But I don't turn the game off because I know who wins the game. I know the Cowboys win. And so what I do is I'm like, how in the world is this going to come out in our favor? And so instead of turning it off, I'm leaning into the game. I'm saying, with every fumble, with every interception, with every penalty, with every misstep, I'm going, this is going to be even a more miraculous finish, that something amazing is going to happen. Why? Because I know who wins. And it changes my perspective throughout the entire game. Had I been watching that game live, I'm afraid to admit to you, I probably would have given up and turned it off and gone mowed the grass or something else. But I know that the Cowboys win. And so with 1 second left, the field goal kicker lines up for a 53-yard field goal, and it's perfectly true, right through, time expires, Cowboys win, and then I go mow the yard. So we are so excited. But the idea is this. Knowing who wins changes the perspective on the entire game. And church, I need you to know, and I need to remind myself constantly that we win. Why? Not because of our perfection, because of the perfection of Christ. Christ wins on the cross. He's conquered sin and Satan and death. And there's coming a day when we will see him and he will return to us as a victor. And so as we move through life, we have to continually remind ourselves of that day so that we're able to walk in this day, so that we know who God is, that he is the victor. So I wanted to turn to a very, maybe a place in scripture that you've read before but hadn't spent a lot of time in. It's in Mark chapter 12, and it's a little bit of an obscure portion of scripture. And Jesus is talking to a group of people who only believe in this day. Their entire ethical system is built on being a religious people for this day, but they don't believe in that day. They don't believe in the resurrection. And so what's happening here in Mark 12 is you see these different groups of religious and political people coming to Jesus to challenge his authority, to try to trap him with some ethical dilemmas. And this particular group comes to Jesus to try to trap him. And I want to notice, I want to see what it is that Jesus says to a people that's living only for this day. It's in Mark 12, starting in verse 18. Here's what it says. It says, "And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife.'" And so this group of Sadducees comes up with a hypothetical ethical situation to try to trap Jesus. They say there's this woman, there's this family that has seven brothers. The first marries this particular woman and they have no kids. And so legally, the second brother has to join to this woman in marriage. And he dies and they have no kids. So the third legally has to join. And then he dies and they have no kids. And the fourth, I'm thinking, if I'm like the fifth or sixth brother in this situation, I'm going, I'm not sure about the legality here. And if I'm having to marry this woman, I'm certainly not eating her cooking. I'm going to have a lot of takeout. I don't know what's going on, but brother after brother after brother is dying. So seven of them die. And so the question is, who is she going to be married to in eternity? Now the question is hypothetical because the Sadducees don't even believe in heaven. It said it right there, it says they don't believe in the resurrection. And so you can sort of see this tongue-in-cheek question that they're asking Jesus about. And they say, in the resurrection, Jesus, who is she going to be married to? And so the problem with this, we have to understand the framework of this religious political group called the Sadducees in order to understand their question. Now, the Sadducees were a group of people that had two fatal flaws. Number one, they had a limited view of the Word of God. They only believed in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And they didn't believe in the prophets, they didn't believe in the Psalms or Proverbs, only the first five books of Moses. And because they didn't see anything explicitly about resurrection and eternity in the first five books of the Old Testament, They discounted that and they said there is no resurrection. All that we have to live for ethically, morally, religiously is just about this life here and now. And so Jesus is going to confront them on those particular issues, their limited view of the Word of God and their limited view of the power of God to accomplish His Word. And so at this point in a sermon, normally we would begin to berate the religious leaders because that's a very popular thing to do. But I want to pause for a second to wonder if we aren't all that different than this particular group of people. If we consider ourselves, do we ever have a limited view of the Word of God? Do we ever find ourselves just sort of picking and choosing the particular verses that would suit our argument or the ones that we like to the exclusion of the ones that we don't like? Would we ever have a limited view of the power of God to bring about resurrection? Have we ever found ourselves getting overly involved and concerned and worried about the things of this earth and forgetting that there is an eternity to come? Think about the things that cause you the greatest anxiety. Maybe it's job, maybe it's money. A lot of times we can narrow those things down to the things of the earth, and that great anxiety begins to rise in us, and we forget that there's an eternity to come because we are believing like evangelical Christians, but we're living like Middle Eastern Sadducees. We're living as if this world really is all there is, and we lose hope. And here's what happens when we begin to lose hope in the Word of God, and we begin to lose hope in the power of God to accomplish that. Well, then we're left to assume that this world is all there is, and that I have to accomplish and fight and claw for everything that I get because no one's looking out for me. And we're left with this sort of wishy-washy view of eternity that maybe everything will sort of work out in the end. But the reality is that we don't really have a clear and compelling view of being with Jesus in heaven for eternity. And so we kind of do this with heaven. It's very vague and difficult to understand. And so maybe this isn't your view, but oftentimes when I think about heaven, I think of clouds, sort of wispy clouds, and maybe like a little baby in a diaper with a harp, and we sort of sing for a long time, which is great. I love to sing, but for eternity, I'm thinking maybe not, maybe for a day. And then we take that and then we compare that to our view of Austin. Now, we love Austin. We've had lots of rain, so the lakes are up. The water is running through the greenbelt. Life is good. We've got the best food in the world. The best barbecue in the world is within 15 minutes of your front door. That's something to praise God for. I'm okay with that, right? We love this town. We love the live music. We love living in Austin. And we say, okay, we love tacos and barbecue and the lakes. And we compare that to this wispy sort of wishy-washy view of eternity. And this is supposed to compel us to long for and hope for and wait for and endure for heaven. But we say we've got it pretty good right now. And so when we compare and contrast these things, we don't long for heaven. We don't hope for the glory to come. And so what happens is we sort of just sit into the living as if this world is all that there is. And here's what happens when we do that. We're given to one of two errors. If this world is all there is, we're given to one of two errors. The one error on this side is the error of hedonism. The error of hedonism is, hey, if this world is all there is, then I'm going to accomplish and grasp for and live for pleasure now. Even if it means I have to step on people to get it, whatever I need to do to feel good about me, I'm going to do, because this world is all there is. And so the motto for the hedonist is, if it feels good, do it. And I'm gonna take joy in carpe diem. And it's all about the here and now. There's no consequences for the future. And so just enjoy all there is to enjoy here and now. So that's one of the errors, if this world is all there is. But then there's the other error on the opposite end of the spectrum, and that's the error of hopelessness. Is if this world is all there is and there's nothing to long for and look forward to, you can be crushed by an overwhelming sense of despair. That there's nothing to, to look forward to. There's no hope that we have. And so we find ourselves, if this world is all there is, living in this place where we're just trying to grasp as much as we can now, or we're just believing that there's nothing good and worth living for. And so here's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to speak directly to this situation. He's going to talk to these Sadducees. And here's what he says to them. Let's continue in verse 24. It says, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And so here Jesus comes pretty strong. He comes strong on these Sadducees. He's bringing his A game, and he's saying, look, you're wrong. Now, the reason he tells them they're wrong is because they have a limited view of the word of God and a limited view of the power of God. He attacks the very things that they are believing in. He attacks them right there and says, no, you're wrong. And then he goes on to have the audacity to say, haven't you read the Pentateuch? Now, of course they've read it. That's all they believe in. And he says, have you not read in that place about the God that you say you believe in? And so he answers their question in two ways, theologically and relationally. He answers the question about, is this life all there is? Is there a resurrection and a hope to come? He answers it theologically and relationally. Verse 24, he says, for when they rise. Jesus is assuming the resurrection reality. He's assuming that there is a resurrection to come. He's saying, yes, they will rise. You and I will rise to newness of life. That's a hope that we have and a very real thing that Jesus takes it very significantly. In verse 26, he goes on to say, in the book of Moses, have you not read about the passage about the bush and how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Remember, God is saying, I am. Not I was their God, but I am their God. He is the God of the patriarchs who had been dead for 500 years. He is their God. He is the God of the living. There is a resurrection. And Jesus is challenging them in that place. And the New Testament speaks about a resurrection over and over and over again. And so theologically, here's why our theology has to come to bear on our practice. That if we believe that there's a resurrection, it changes something about us. It changes the way we live. Jesus himself in John chapter 11 says this. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus is saying, look, do you want to experience life? Do you want to experience life beyond death? In a room this size, there are some here today. I'm assuming that you come and the burning question on your soul is, how do I inherit eternal life? Or you might say, how do I get to heaven? Well, let me try to be as clear as I can be. You don't get to heaven by doing more works, by showing up at church more often. You only get to heaven by belief in Jesus Christ, the work that he accomplished on the cross, that he absorbed your sin and my sin, and he rose again from the dead and conquered sin and Satan and death, and because of that, we have life. He is the resurrection. He is the life. Those who believe in him will live even though we die. Man, that's good news for us today. That's something that informs that day and reminds us how to live this day. Well, the Apostle Peter talks about this too in verse 3 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Watch this. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You say, is this world all there is? And the answer to that question is no. That there's an inheritance waiting for you. An inheritance beyond your comprehension. Not just an inheritance that will allow you to buy a speedboat, an inheritance that will allow you to live in glory for eternity. That's yours, and it's waiting for you. It's sealed for you. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. And so what happens is theologically we have to grip with this idea of hedonism that I'm just going to try to get all the things that I can get now. And we look at all the trinkets that we have acquired and we hold those up to the light of eternity and they look silly. They look silly in light of eternity because your iPhone 6 will eventually die. So your car will eventually fill a scrap heap. Your house eventually will fall down. But you have an inheritance waiting for you that's imperishable, unfading. And so it begins to draw out hope even over the things that we look in the world say, this is the thing that will give me joy. And we fix our eyes on the thing that will actually give us joy. But not only that, we look at our hopelessness to say, I can't accomplish anything, that I'm living this hopeless endeavor. I'm crushed under the weight of hopelessness. But you have an inheritance. It's sealed for you. It's yours. How do you know it's yours? Because Christ died. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so we believe the word of God and we believe the power of God to accomplish his purposes. And so it gives us hope for this day to continue to walk, to continue to strive. Because the resurrection has accomplished these things. That's why our theology is so important. You can't be wishy-washy on the resurrection because the resurrection is tied and linked to the gospel reality. So not only does he answer it theologically, but he answers it relationally. Did you notice that? Remember, he's answering a question about marriage in the afterlife. Remember, there were 7 brothers. They all died. So he's answering a question that maybe you've asked yourself. He's answering the question about, will you be married in heaven? Maybe you've asked that question, maybe not, but now you are, all right? So here we go. Here's what he says, verse 26. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. He goes on to say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not of the God of the dead, but of the living. And so Jesus is answering this question relationally. Is this world all there is? Well, no. And he's talking about marriage. And so the question is, who will she be married to in heaven? And Jesus says, nobody. And you say, wait. Now, how can I fathom the afterlife? How can I fathom heaven without being married to the one that I so deeply love? Because we have to remember the purpose of marriage, right? Especially in these cultural times, we have to remember and heed and hear what does God's word tell us about marriage? That it's a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. That's how God designed it. And he designed it on purpose. It's not just a celebration of human love. It's an image of the way that God loves his church. Purposefully, he designed it that way. He designed it to show what it is that we are to live in this unique covenant relationship with God. That's the purpose of it. It's a signpost in Ephesians chapter 5. Here's what Paul the apostle says about marriage, verse 31 of chapter 5. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so church, if you imagine the most fulfilling marriage you could possibly imagine, just it's just utterly perfect. It's like day one of the honeymoon. No fights have ever happened. No arguments have ever happened. And just think about that in perpetual bliss, that you're just floating in this sort of joyous bliss of love. And you're like, what? That's kind of what my marriage is like every day. I don't know what you're talking about, but just imagine what that would look like. That you are fully known and yet fully loved and fully accepted. That all of your stuff, all of your sin, all of your selfishness and your pride and your ego, it's all on the line and you're seen fully for who you are, but yet fully embraced and loved. Man, all of us long for a marriage like that. We say, yes, that sounds incredible. And what happens is God created this relationship called marriage to be a covenant relationship so that when all of your stuff is on the table, that person says, I see it and I still accept you. I still love you. I still want to be with you. And all of a sudden that explodes in your heart and you say, wow, this is something incredible. This is a unique relationship that I don't have with anybody else. And what the Word of God is telling us is it's a picture of what it's going to be like in eternity. See, marriage is a signpost for that relationship that we will have with our Heavenly Father. We'll be in perfect intimacy with Him, fully known and yet fully embraced and loved. Marriage is, it's a picture of a better reality. So I took the family up to Colorado a couple weeks ago. We drove up across West Texas, across eastern New Mexico. Not much out there. I mean, for hours and hours and hours, I'm like, gas station? Like something. I saw a sign that said 1,200 acres for sale. And I was like, for like $6, because there's nothing out here for hundreds and hundreds of miles. And so we're driving and we're driving and we're driving. And finally, we get to the border of New Mexico and Colorado. And there's a huge sign. It says, welcome to colorful Colorado. And we're like, yes, we've made it. So it would be foolish of me to stop the van, open it up, let the boys jump out, get the camera, take a picture, hug the sign, high five, do a jumping picture, get back in the van and drive back to Austin and say, we've experienced Colorado, right? Of course not. Why? Well, because the sign is pointing to a greater reality. The sign is pointing to the mountains. The sign is pointing to the fish to be caught and the hiking trails to be enjoyed. It's pointing to something even better. And you think about marriage as that your marriage is a signpost to an even better reality, an even greater intimacy with Jesus. That the psalmist says it like this, that in your presence, O God, is fullness of joy. The fullness of joy is in the very presence of God. And so you think about the greatest, most satisfying relationship you have, and it's going to be even better in eternity. And that's designed to cause us to long for eternity, to hope for eternity, to lead us to begin to lean into, to say, yes, we love Austin, we love what God is doing here, but there's even better reality, an even better relationship that we're hoping for. And we're longing for it, and we're leaning into it. It's as if I don't know if you've had just a wonderful meal. So if I were to ask, or maybe at lunch today, you say, what's the greatest meal you've ever had? Maybe you think of a Thanksgiving meal with your family, and maybe a Christmas dinner. One of mine was just a few months ago. So I turned 40 this year, so that's fun. And so Shannon and I, we went to California she surprised me. We got to go there. And one of my favorite meals of all time was just this past May. And we're sitting at a restaurant overlooking Big Sur and the ocean and the cliffs. And we're the only people there. There's just giant baskets of flowers that are just bursting forth. And we sit there. We sat there for hours. The waiter kept coming over like, are y'all okay? Yeah, we're great. We're wonderful. We didn't want it to end, but of course the restaurant had to close, and they said, look, y'all have to leave. Like, we're all going home. And we're like, no, we love it here. Like, think about the greatest meal with the greatest company you've ever had. All the laughs, the incredible food, the joyous company. And of course it had to end at some point, even though you wanted it to continue on. When you think about what it's going to be like in eternity at that great table, with the greatest food you could possibly imagine, with the greatest conversation and the most joy and the deep belly laughs that you'll have in the presence of the saints and of God Himself. And of course, it won't have to end. That there'll be a joyous continuation of the celebration and the meal. And we long for it and we lean into it. I'm reminded of Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers. He's called the Prince of Preachers. He says it like this. He says, to come to God is to come home from exile. To come to God is to come home from exile. It's to be at home, to be in the very presence of God. And I can remember This is a few years back when I was doing college ministry here. We took a group of college students from UT to China to do some work there. And we're returning from a long trip. We'd been gone a few weeks. And for some reason, the travel agent messed up the tickets. And so I had to send the students on one plane. And then my plane was leaving a few hours later. So I'm sitting in the Beijing airport and eventually get onto the plane for what's going to be like, I can't remember, 16, 18-hour flight. And we're sitting there, and I get my ticket, and I don't know if you've had this experience where you're like, okay, this row doesn't seem like you're watching the rows, and you keep going back, and you're like, I think I'm sitting in the bathroom, because there's no more rows, and then you get to the very last row, and I'm at the last row, my seat is up against the bathroom wall, I'm in the middle, I've got two people on either side and a baby in front of me, and I'm like, okay, 16 hours, I'm going home, doesn't matter, I'm here, I'm on the plane, and we're heading home. And so what happens is we taxi out to the tarmac and we somehow find ourselves in a traffic jam in the Beijing airport on the tarmac. And the loudspeaker comes on and the pilot begins to speak. I don't understand them, but I'm looking at people's body language going, I don't think this is good. So what happened was we're in a traffic jam. We're in a 2 to 3 hour delay and we can't taxi back in. So he has to turn the plane off. I guess he has a key. I don't know how that works. Turns the plane off. Right? So there's no air conditioning, no lights, and it's hot. And I'm sweating, and the baby's crying, and I'm in my seat, but I'm going home, right? And there was never a point at which I thought, you know what? This is now my new home. I'm just going to live here. I'm going to live on this plane. I've got a dining room table that folds out. I mean, I'm like, I'm just perfect, right? This is my home. This is where I'm going to exist. No. My hope of home drove me and said, I will endure. And so it was a 28-hour expedition through multiple airports, many delays, all by myself. I'd finished all my books, but I was going home. And I'm coming down that long escalator at Austin Bergstrom, and I see my wife and in the midst of having three young boys had somehow put on a dress and put on makeup and got college shirts on the boys, and they're literally running in circles as fast as they can. And so I first lock eyes with Shannon, and smiles come across our face, and I want the escalator to zoom down as fast as it possibly can. And then the boys lock eyes and they squeal with delight and try to run up the wrong way on the escalator, and we embrace and we're home. And there's this joy and this celebration, and we get to enjoy a meal together. And church, I want you to know that there is coming a day when you'll be home. Like you'll be home and you'll lock eyes with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, your Father in heaven. You'll know fully and be known completely. And you'll get to walk into the very presence of eternity, and he will fling wide the gates. And you'll be home. But that's that day. We've got to remember that it's this day. God has not yet called us home, and so we long for it. We don't waste our time with hedonism. We don't waste our time with the trinkets of this world. We fix our eyes on Jesus. And we don't spend any more days being hopeless as if this world is all there is, but we lock eyes with the King of Kings and pray and beg, God, would you give us just a taste of eternity today? Even as we sang these songs this morning, I was thanking God for a taste of eternity. Oh God, we'll one day sing these songs in your very presence. With every tribe and every tongue, God will be home. So church, I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what struggle you're wrestling with, but I guarantee everybody in here is struggling with this day. But I want to encourage you and edify you to fix your eyes on Jesus. To know that he's gone to prepare a place for you. Believe in the power of God to accomplish the word of God. That he's gone, but he's coming back. That he's given you his spirit to lead you, to be a seal, a guarantee of what is to come. So let's long for and hope for that day. But let's live in this day with that great hope. Let me pray. Father, what a joy it is to know you as our God, as our Father, as our King, that you've gone before us and we can have hope because you Jesus, have died the death that we deserved and you raised to newness of life. And because of that, we have hope that we too will live even though we die. So Lord, let us honor you and worship you as the giver of life. God, and give us courage. Give us endurance. God, we need it. We're tired. We need the hope of eternity to cause us to endure. So Lord, would you be so kind as to give us that hope, to give us the hope of being with you. We long for it. We ask for it. In Christ's name, amen.